I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 4 this morning. And we're going to be looking at the last few verses of chapter number 4 and the first 11 verses of chapter number 5. And while you're making your way there, I want to remind you that the chapter headings of Scripture are not inspired, but they were added by men. And I'm glad they were added because it's very helpful, I think, in identifying portions of Scripture and units of thought to have the chapter breaks and the verse assignments. But I would say sometimes it becomes clear that those who added them may have made a mistake and put one in the wrong place, and it seems here that this may be one of those times. So for this morning, what I'd like to do is begin in chapter 4, verse 32 with you and go all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about selling a piece of land and giving all of the money to the church. And may I say that if you work your way through the Bible, you're going to find that the Bible very transparently records not only the great successes of God's people, but also the great failures of God's people as well. You find that beginning in the third chapter of Genesis with the failure of Adam and Eve. They walked with God in fellowship every day, but you find very soon in chapter 3 that they believed the lie of the devil, and they took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they sinned against God, and consequently their sin passed upon the whole human race. You come to Genesis chapter 12, and you find that Abraham did a wonderful thing and obeyed the Lord, and he left his homeland and he followed God in faith, but before the end of the chapter, he faces a famine. He decides to flee into Egypt to escape that famine, and he tells everyone there that Sarah is his sister instead of his wife, and of course he sinned against God and created a great problem for himself. You find in the Bible also the story of David, that David was a man after God's own heart, but we know that he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah killed. Elijah, great man of God, had great victory in his life, slew, if you will, the 400 prophets of Baal. But then, of course, if you recall, he gave way to fear and he ran for his life from a woman named Jezebel. You can even go to the New Testament, and you find in the New Testament with the great apostle Paul that as wonderful a man as Paul was, even he shows his imperfection by losing his temper with the high priest in Acts chapter number 23. So may I say the Scriptures do record the successes of God's people and also the failures. As believers in Christ, we are perfected in our standing before God, and God has forgiven us for our past sin and our present sin and also our future sin. And God has promised us, according to Romans 4, to never attribute sin to our account ever again. Isn't that a wonderful thought? To know that God will never attribute sin to my account. I may sin, and that sin may break fellowship with the Lord, but he will never attribute sin to my account again. It's been washed in the blood. And I praise God for that. But we do sin, and we have yet to be perfected in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And of course, that will not happen until we go to heaven to be with him. But what I want you to see in our passage for today is we see a great sin committed in the early church. The first church is still in its infancy here in Acts 4, and God has done marvelous things. Many thousands of people have been saved. The gospel message is spreading. The apostles are preaching with boldness, and they're praying for God to help them to maintain that boldness as the persecution against the church begins. But here, as we continue our study through this book, we encounter something quite shocking. A husband and a wife sin against the Lord, and the Lord kills them as a result. Now, this is one of those passages, I'm sure, where a critic of the Bible and a critic of God would say something like, well, this is why we can't take the Bible seriously, because of occurrences like this. What kind of a God would just kill someone for telling a lie? This is antiquated. This is barbaric behavior, and therefore the Bible cannot be trusted and is not applicable to us today. May I say, we hear people saying things like that all of the time, but let me respond by saying that God is holy. And the very fact that we as sinners are even breathing right now is only by God's mercy and by God's grace. And the fact that we can be redeemed from our sin and have a relationship with God is solely based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Or may I remind us all, we would all be in hell right now. And by the way, God is not just overlooking man's sin today. He is recording it in books according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And the sin of man is being treasured up according to Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. We're experiencing the patience and the forbearance of God as a society. And now, as a society, we're so arrogant as to think that that a God of judgment is antiquated and unrealistic. A God like that must be ignored. A God like that must be dismissed. We're trying to cancel out God with our cancel culture. The problem is you can't cancel out God. Because God is omnipotent and God is omniscient and God is sovereign. And when God decides he's going to do something, he does it whether man likes it or not. He decides what is right and he decides what is wrong. And it's God who's going to bring judgment to the ungodly. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, "For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." And then I love verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." May I say, thank God, as believers in Christ, we've been delivered from our sin and from judgment. But there are times when God punishes his children because of sin. We have an example of that right here in Acts chapter 5. Now we assume that Ananias and Sapphira were believers because they're part of the early church and they're involved in the work of God. I don't know for sure that they were believers, but I don't know either that they were not. I assume they were because of the context of our passage and, of course, with them being intimately involved in the church. I understand certainly that people can be involved in the church and be unsaved, but for this study, we assume they were saved, but they lie and they sin against God, and God's judgment on them is severe. In fact, some might say that God's judgment seems to be too severe. But may I say this morning, before we start replying against God, let's take some time in the passage and get a better understanding of what takes place here. The first thing that I would like you to see this morning is the environment of their sin. Their sin takes place within the context of the church. And it's important to realize that it's not just any church, but it's the first church. And because it's the first church, then that indicates to us that human history has entered into a new age. This is the beginning of the church age. At this point in history, God has set aside the nation of Israel because of the rejection of his son Jesus, and he has instituted the church. This is the beginning of the church age. And every time a new age began in God's redemptive plan, God would judge sin severely just like this. For instance, after the tabernacle was erected, God killed Nadab and Abihu for trying to present false fire to the Lord in Leviticus chapter number 10. In Joshua chapter 7, if you recall, he killed Achan and his family for disobeying orders after Israel entered into the promised land. God brought these strong judgments at the turn of an age to serve as a warning for those that were living, but also, as we read about them, they serve as a warning to us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, the Bible says, as Paul writes, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, that word world can mean age or eternity. And then verse 12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You see, we're living at the end of human history. And we have the ability to look back across time and see what God did in different dispensations. And as we do, we take what God did and we learn from it. These are warnings that come to us so we understand the very person of God. Now here in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we see the beginning of the church age. And there's some very wonderful things about that early church that the Holy Spirit brings to our attention in these verses that are here. First of all, I want you to see that the church was unified by God's purpose. Notice what it says in verse 32. The Bible says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one what? Soul. Peter preached to thousands of people, and in spite of the opposition of Israel's religious leaders, many come to Christ. Many thousands of people are now part of that first church in Jerusalem, and because they have been born again, there's a very precious unity between them. Luke says, they're of one heart and one soul. And what that means is that they were all sold out to the purposes of God. Their lives were totally about the church and the spread of the gospel, and they were all like-minded in that way. Persecution came, but persecution turned out to be like pouring gasoline on the fire or like fanning the flames. God was real and Christ was alive and the Spirit had come and power was surging through these people. Praying was moving mountains, boldness was everywhere, and more were being added to the church every single day. The world had never seen days like this. The Messiah had come and he had died to take away the sin of the world, and he had risen from the dead on the third day, and now sins were forgiven and full fellowship with God was now available, as seen in the fact that the veil of the temple had been rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the Holy of Holies was thrown wide open. And new natures were being implanted in those that believed, and the Holy Spirit who had been with them was now living in them. This was a new age. This is the age of the New Testament. This is the age of the new covenant. This was the age of the Holy Spirit, and the church was unified by God's purpose. Secondly, I want you to see the church was satisfied by God's provision. The second half of verse 32, the Bible says, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And what that means is that nobody claimed to own anything. And their minds, everything they owned, really belonged to the Lord. They had no problem letting go of it because they now see God as their source of supply. If somebody was in need and they could meet that need, then they would give to that need without worrying about whether they might need it themselves in the future, because they were confident that God would take care of them no matter what. There's a wonderful spirit of faith that caused people to act with such confidence and freedom. Securing their financial future was not important to them because they were involved in God's work, and people's eternal future was being cared for through the ministry of the church, and the members of that church were satisfied to be a part of that. So the church was satisfied by God's provision. Thirdly, the church was amplified by God's power. In verse 3, the Bible says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's a powerful emphasis in this early church on the Word of God and the truth of God, and particularly of the gospel of Christ involving the resurrection. They were preaching the resurrection. In other words, they're not only enjoying internal unity and love and fellowship with one another, but they're evangelizing the lost with great passion. May I say, they're too busy, frankly, caring for one another in love, and they're too busy evangelizing the lost to waste their energy and time on selfish pursuits and bickering and idle gossip and criticism. They're too consumed with love and evangelism. They're loving each other. They're witnessing to the lost. And because they're witnessing to the lost, God's power on them was very rich. Their voices were amplified, as it were, by God's power on them, and their witness was effective as people heard the word of God preached and they believed on Christ. So the church was amplified by God's power. Fourthly, the church was dignified by God's presence. Notice what it says, and great grace was upon them all. Because of their love and their ministry to one another, and because of their love for the lost and their witness to the lost, God's grace was upon them. And Luke says, great grace was upon them. And what that means is God's presence was with them in fullness, and he was just pouring out his favor and pouring out his blessing and just dumping it on them. God's blessing was all over them, and what a wonderful experience it must have been as they watched God do tremendous things, and to know they were a part of it must have been incredibly satisfying. So the church was dignified by God's presence. Fifthly, the church was fortified by God's people. Verse 34 says, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. You may already know that many of the people that originally came to Pentecost were Jews that came from every nation under heaven. They traveled to Jerusalem to observe that particular feast, and they heard Peter preach the gospel, and many believed the gospel message, and they were saved. And because the only church in the world at that time was this church in Jerusalem, these new converts decide they're going to stay in Jerusalem, and they're not going to return home. So they had no place to live and no job. And many of those that did have jobs and places to live lost them because they publicly professed their faith in Christ. And so there's tremendous poverty that's taking place in the church. We know that's true because Paul later collects an offering from the churches in Macedonia and he delivers it to Jerusalem to help the poor saints there. So people in the church are selling their homes and selling their properties and bringing the proceeds to the apostles in order to distribute to those that had need. And notice that it says they were bringing the money to the apostles' feet. That terminology indicates that these Christians recognized God's authority on the apostles, and they submitted themselves to that authority. They were acknowledging God's authority as vested in the apostles, and they brought their gifts to these men, and in doing so, they were bringing their gifts to the Lord. You say, Pastor, sounds like communism. To bring your money to one place and distribute it to the needy sounds like communism, but it's not communism. Communism says we will take everything, throw it into one pot, divide it up equally, and that's how we'll all live. But that's not what this is. These Christians willingly sold what they had by choice, and they made an investment into eternity because people were being saved and growing in the Lord, and they saw that as being most valuable. And so they willingly made the investment, and in doing so, they fortified the people of God. I love what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29, the Bible says, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now and this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Can I say God's never a bad investment? I don't know what we're going to do, Pastor. The houses are so expensive in South Florida, we're never going to be able to afford them. I don't know what we're going to do. What are the people that work for the church going to do? God is not worried about the problem. He's got more than enough. You believe that? I believe it, but I'm sure glad I bought before this whole thing went crazy. I'm just going to stop while I'm ahead. God never lets a willing sacrifice go unrewarded. The church was fortified by God's work through his people. But then sixthly, I want you to see the church was purified by God's priorities. Now, there were many people that were selling what they had and giving to the work of God and giving to help these new believers in Christ. But in verse 36, the Holy Spirit seems to single one of them out and use them as an example of those that did truly sacrifice. And I think the reason he singles one of these men out is to give a contrast to what Ananias and Sapphira do in the first part of chapter number 5. Here is one man who makes an investment into the early church. Notice what verse 36 says. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we are introduced to Barnabas. His name was Joseph, but the disciples surnamed him Barnabas because he was an encourager to God's people. He's from the island of Cyprus, and he's a Levite. We become familiar with him in the latter chapters of Acts because he becomes a traveling companion to the Apostle Paul. Now, he owns land, which is unusual for a Levite because Levites were not supposed really to own land. They were given no inheritance of land like the other tribes were, and they really weren't supposed to own land. They were to give themselves to ministering in the temple, and their substance was to come from that. But this man owns land, which is another indication that the old covenant has come to the end, and there's liberty here. It must have been quite a wonderful thing for this Levite to have a piece of land, and even more wonderful is his willingness to let it go. He sells it and he gives it to the Lord's work, and that's unusual because most people have their futures tied up and their fixed assets. But this man shows his willingness to trust the Lord, and he gives generously to the work of the Lord, to God's work. So this church, think about this church. This church is unified. They're bold in their witness. They're willing to sacrifice. They're filled with the grace of God. And it was such a unique and wonderful time in the history of the church. And it's into that environment that Ananias and Sapphira sin against the Lord. And may I say, they sin in an environment that's very precious to the Lord. Jesus Christ bled and died for the church. God gave his son for our sin, and he unleashed his wrath on his own son in our stead. And his son willingly gave himself to purchase the church. And the church was now born, and people were being gloriously saved, and God's name was being magnified, and Christ was being exalted. And you better believe that meant everything to God. That was the environment of their sin. Secondly, I want you to see the expression of their sin. We come to chapter 5 now. And verse number 1 says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, along with everyone else who were selling houses and lands and giving the money to the church. This couple, by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, joined in and sold a possession." They sold a piece of land. Now, there are two things I want you to see about the selling of their land. First of all, it was rooted in pride. Some were selling their possessions because God was working in the lives of people and genuine needs arose which needed to be met. And as people saw those needs, their hearts were moved to do what they could to meet those needs. They were honored and joyful about being able to sacrifice for God's cause. Can I say to you that one of the things that I've learned, and I think we've learned as a church through this process of the building program, is how precious it is to sacrifice for the Lord. To know that God's people have given and sacrificed so that God's work could go on, that's a very precious thing. It's something that had been many years prior to that that we had not experienced it in many, many years. And when God brought us to that point, how precious it was. May I say, my own experience was what a joy it brought to my home, to my heart, to my wife, to my boys, to be able to sit in the living room and talk about how we could start to think about sacrificing for God and what we could do to do that. What a joy that was. And how precious it was as God's people begin to give. And there was an energy about that. And all of a sudden, here come these two, and they want to get involved. They want to get involved. And here's Ananias and Sapphira witnessing others giving to God's cause. And they seem to get caught up in the emotion of it all. And they decide they want to sell something too, and they want to give. The difference is, as the story unfolds, we realize they want to give to the church as a means of pride. They don't want to be the only ones not sacrificing for the Lord's work. They want to be among those that give in a significant way. And one of the things we need to realize is that most of the people that were part of this early church probably didn't have any land or even a home that they could sell and give. But Ananias and Sapphira, they want to be among those that do. So there's a certain amount of notoriety that they hope to gain as a result of this transaction. Now we'll see in just a moment, they really didn't want to give the whole amount to the Lord. But how will that look if they decide to keep part of the proceeds for themselves and only give part when so many others have little or nothing? They're concerned with how they look, how their gift will be perceived or portrayed. And so ultimately, their giving was rooted in pride. Jesus dealt with this issue in Matthew chapter number 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Jesus says your giving needs to be not for men, but it needs to be from the heart. It needs to be a thing between you and between me. It doesn't need to be for pride or to be elevated in the minds of people. It needs to be because you love the Lord and you love me and you trust me and you love my work. So we see about the giving of Ananias and Sapphira that it was rooted in pride. But secondly, I want you to see about their giving that it resulted in pretense. You'll notice in verse 2 that they gave of the land that they sold, but it says they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and they bought or brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So their pride led them to dishonesty. They sold the land, but they conspired among each other that they would hold back some of the money and only give part of it. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong or would have been anything wrong with them holding back part of the money. I think the sin is that they led the people to believe that they were giving it all when in fact they were only giving some of it. They lied, about what they were giving. God's work was going on. God was blessing. This was a very precious sincerity about the people that were giving, and God's Holy Spirit felt very comfortable dwelling among his people in that environment. But then all of a sudden, here comes this couple that pretends to have the same attitude when in fact they don't. They don't have the same heart. They don't have the same willingness to sacrifice. They don't want to give it all. But instead of being honest about what they're willing to give, they bring a certain amount of money to the church and lead everyone to believe that they're giving the full amount. They sought to gain prestige. They wanted to be thought of as godly and sacrificial and generous, and they wanted to be applauded for their great sacrifice, and they wanted to hang on to a little bit of the cash at the same time. So what you find about them is they're hypocrites. There's great hypocrisy in what they've done. And can I say to you this morning and say to myself that there's nothing that will douse the flame of God's power more than a church living in hypocrisy. So we see the environment of their sin. We see the expression of their sin. Thirdly, we see the exposure of their sin. They have lied and deceived, but God is going to expose their sin. I want you to see that God reveals two things about their sin. First of all, we see the source of their sin. In verse number 3, the Bible says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart?" What a statement. Here's Peter. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit reveals to Peter the truth about Ananias and Sapphira. And not only does he reveal the truth about what they did, but the Holy Spirit reveals the truth about why they did what they did and how God felt about what they did. And here we find that Satan is behind their lying. He tried to attack the church from the outside with direct persecution, and now he's attacking the church from the inside through the hypocrisy and deceit of two of its members. Satan hath filled their hearts. Satan has led them to lie. Satan hath tempted them with the lust of the eyes, that is, a desire for possessions. He's tempted them with the pride of life, that is, a desire for position. And they want the money and they want the prestige, and Satan hath deceived them into believing that these things will somehow bring great satisfaction to them. May I say, Satan is the great deceiver. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said about Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. Isn't that a remarkable statement? No truth does Satan have in him. He's a liar. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. What does that mean? It's part of who he is. He is a liar and the father of it. So Satan's a liar, and he's led these two church members to lie. He's the source of their sin. I want you to see not only the source of their sin, but secondly, I want you to see the seriousness of their sin. In verse 3, the Bible says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of this land whilst it remained? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? And thou hast lied not unto men, but unto God." In other words, this sin is very serious. They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias conceived this thing in his heart. He has a dishonest heart. He's decided that he's going to be dishonest to the Lord. He's not going to be transparent before God. He's decided that he's going to deal with the Lord in deceptive ways, and so he's not right. He's willing to lie, and he's willing to try and hide it. And the seriousness is that he took God's work and he perverted the purity of God's work with his own flesh and his own desires and his own dishonesty. His sin was serious before the Lord. So we see the environment of their sin. We see the expression of their sin. We see the exposure of their sin. And then lastly, I want you to see the expulsion of their sin. And when we say expulsion of their sin, we're talking about God removing their sin from the church by removing them. God brings judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, and I want you to see two things about this judgment. First of all, it was a severe judgment. Notice, if you will, the death of Ananias. Verse 5 says, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him." I want you to picture this. This is remarkable. Peter confronts Ananias, and immediately he drops dead to the ground. Two young men come, and they pick his body up, and they carry him out, and they bury him, and people hear about this, and it brought great fear upon the church. I bet it did. I bet they had quite an offering the next week. People were going to give big the next week, boy. They're worried. This is really remarkable. The judgment of God brought a sobriety to the church, and the fact that God was involved and the things of God were to be handled with purity became real to them. So we see the death of Ananias. Then I want you to notice the death of Sapphira. Notice what it says in verse 7. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." And Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. Peter confronts her and she acknowledges what they have done, but she falls dead to the floor just like her husband did. And they carry her out and they bury her as well. It was a severe judgment. And I think God's people, including myself, need to be reminded that God is serious about his church, isn't he? He's serious about his work. Yesterday, as I was flipping through social media, seeing the signs and the reactions that have taken place since the Supreme Court has overturned Roe v. Wade nationally, I saw one sign that said, "Blank the church." Blank the church. You know, that's the unsaved world and their resentment towards God's church. But how often do we as God's people treat God's work with disregard? I wonder if we were living in this day, how many of us would be alive and how many of us would be gone? We're living in a day of mercy and we're living in a day of grace, but God hasn't changed. The church that we have today, this body of believers that's assembled here today, is still the church that Jesus Christ bled and died for. It's still precious to his heart. It still matters. In fact, it matters as much today, if not more, than it ever has mattered. And how we care about the church is a reflection of what we think of God. The transparency of our hearts. The desire to be a part of something that God is involved in. Doing something that matters for eternity. Having a reward awaiting us when we get there. I mean, it matters to God and it should matter to us. Be careful what you say about God's church. Be careful what you do in God's church. He's merciful, but he's holy. So his judgment was a severe judgment, but may I say also his judgment was a saving judgment. Verse 11 says, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." May I say God's judgment had a purifying effect on the church. But the text says, "And upon as many as heard these things." It had an effect on people outside the church as well. People realized that God is real and God is active and God is paying attention and God is to be revered and God is to be feared. And may I say about my own heart, God, may that be my attitude. God, restore in me a respect and a reverential fear of you and your church. Amen? And God, as a result of what you do in my heart, have your effect on the world. God, have your effect. God, do that work. May First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek be known as a church that loves God and shows great reverence for his work. Amen? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, the Word of God is adequate. There's not a single part of it that's not as valuable as another. And here's a story that you recorded in your word. Was because you want First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek today, you want this pastor to know today how you feel about your church. How you feel about the purity of your church. I'm reminded, Lord, that it's not the size of the church that matters, but the sort of the church that matters. We want to be like this early church. We want to be loving one another effectively. We want to be witnessing to the lost with boldness and power. We want to be willing to sacrifice for your work. But may we not forget that our hearts are the dwelling place of our God. And this church matters. And your work matters. And Heavenly Father, may we be reminded we need to be clean. We need to walk in fellowship with you. We need to be clean. Well, thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand, please, if you will. I chose a song today. I don't know that you know it well. Maybe you do. It's a very old hymn. And it speaks of God's people being the channel of God's blessing and God's work. How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me that I might thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us. Every day and every hour. I love this song. We don't sing it much, but I want to sing it as our invitation song today. And I want you to be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Maybe God has put his finger on something. God certainly did to me. He's done that to me. And you could take time as we sing and just say to the Lord, Lord, there's a lack of reverence, or Lord, more reverence that needs to be displayed toward you. Thank you for reminding me of your work and of your personhood. Let God have his way. Maybe you need prayer. Our invitation workers are here to pray with you. You respond as the Spirit of God leads you. Let's sing this wonderful hymn together. Join me and sing it with me as Jason helps to lead us. How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channels be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us every day and every hour. Empty that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power but as thou givest, graciously with each command. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Jesus, fill now with thy Spirit hearts that full surrender, that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow. Channels only, blessed Master, thy wondrous power flowing through us every day and hour. Mom, I don't think, I know you don't have the music. If you can't do it, I'll apologize. In my life, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified, be glorified in my life, Lord, be glorified. Sing that again, in my life. Let's pray it to the Lord. In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. Is that your prayer? In my life, Lord, be glorified today. In my home, here we go. In my home, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my home, Lord, be glorified today. In this church, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In this church, Lord, be glorified today. And God's people said, I really love you and I appreciate you being here today. And I want to see you on Wednesday night. I look forward to preaching to you from James. Both Matt Morden and I are both preaching from the book of James. And we're in that test, the test of one's love for the world. James gives many, many tests that prove or disprove saving faith. And one is the response that we have to the world. I look forward to preaching the second half of that message to you Wednesday night. Looking forward to being with you. Jason, I want you to come pray to dismiss us, if you will. God bless you. We'll see you Wednesday night. He'll pray to dismiss us.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to be here this morning. Lord, you challenged my heart. Lord, I trust you challenged the heart of the people that were here. We thank you for our pastor, for his love for you and love for this church. And we thank you that he's obedient to you as you lay passages of scripture on his mind to challenge our hearts and move in our midst. Lord, I pray that you'll dismiss us now with your blessing on our lives. Protect us as we go. Bring us back for a great Wednesday night. We thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen.
The bright and morning star, I am. The breath of all creation, who always was and is to come, I am. The one who walked on water, I am. The one who calmed the sea, I am. The miracles and wonders, so come and see. Follow me and you will know that I am the fount of living water, the risen Son of Man, the healer of the broken. And when you cry, I am your Savior and Redeemer, who bore the sins of man, the author and perfecter, beginning and the end. Yes, I am. Deep inside you, I am. the word upon your heart. I am.